Those in the news business say that Christmas time and other holiday seasons of the year are often low news, and so the newspapers and television broadcasts are often filled with items that might not ordinarily be published or announced. But there was one that caught my attention this past Christmas season, so much so I regret that I did not clip it out of the newspaper and file it away to keep the details. Perhaps you saw the story of a man who disappeared about a dozen years ago. They thought he was dead. In fact, his wife had him declared legally dead after the required 7-year wait. But in truth, he had undergone some type of amnesia in which he had forgotten his name, his identity, his home, his wife, his family, his occupation, his relationships. And he had gone and made for himself a new life. Although originally a New Yorker, he found himself in the city of Philadelphia, and it was there that he lived for about a dozen or so years. Through some trauma, on Christmas Eve, his memory came back. He had a wife who had waited for him through all of that time. She lived in the same house. She kept the same telephone number, basically had the same routine of life. And he contacted her and showed up again on Christmas Day. Now, as I read that story, I thought to myself, how can someone forget? I have at times had a little difficulty finding my house, but I have always known who was my wife and my name and children and things like that. And it's a little beyond me that you can forget, no matter what the medical explanations may be, something so important, something so significant as these set of facts that define who you are in life. Although, as I read the story, I thought, no, there are people who could do things like that, and one that came to my mind right away is an older brother in my own family who I think in our family would be as capable as anyone I know of pulling off something like that. Some years ago, he was presented to the church that he later was to become the pastor of, and he was called upon to introduce his family. He took microphone in hand, and he said, this is my wife, Lois, this is my daughter, Donna Jean, and this is my son, Chuck. Well, last Sunday morning, we, in our continuing study of the Old Testament book of Exodus, came to a section of Scripture that really is the centerpiece of that book, one that is the kind of stuff that cannot be forgotten, or so you would think. It is the story, the climax, the consummation of all that the book of Exodus is about, when finally God's people are set free. Here, as you recall, they have been enslaved for 400 years. All of their prayers have seemingly been unanswered. All of the amazing 9 plagues are unsuccessful in softening the hardened heart of Pharaoh. And then at last, God comes up with the stroke of plague that is to set the people free. On a specified night at midnight, the destroyer, the angel of death, is to sweep across the land, taking the life of the firstborn of every family. Not only human families, but animal families as well. The only exceptions to be made are in those Hebrew households where there has been a lamb sacrificed and the blood sprinkled around the perimeter of the door, so that when the destroyer sweeps by, those houses will be passed over and their eldest will be allowed to live. And so it was on that amazing night that the Hebrew nation was set free. In the middle of the night, the agony was so great that Pharaoh called the leaders of Israel into his court and said, "Get out of the land." They were on their way. At last, they were no longer slaves. At last, they were en route to the promised land. Now, wouldn't you think, had you experienced that, that you could never, even if you chose to, ever forget that kind of an event? But God knew them better. And so we have here in Exodus 13, they really are hardly out of the suburbs of Goshen. They certainly have not made it to the Egyptian border. And yet, we clearly read in verse 3, the words of God, "Remember this day." If you don't, you'll forget. "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place." You see, God wanted them never to forget that they were a people redeemed from slavery. And not only did he want them to remember that they were redeemed, but he wanted them to live accordingly. That with their redemption came responsibility, life was to be different because of the redemption that was theirs. Now, that's more than a message for 3,500 years ago. That's a message for 1986 as well. For we also have been redeemed. That's why we're here this morning. We are here because we have been redeemed by the blood of another lamb, the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf on the cross. And it is because of that redemption that we have been set free from slavery to sin and the consequences of sin. But God wants us to not forget. He wants us to remember that we were redeemed, but more than that, he wants us to live responsibly as redeemed people, to live remembering redemption. Now, in this passage of Scripture from Exodus 13, 3 to 16, God specifies four very common areas of life in which this remembering, this responsibility that goes with redemption is to be lived out. The first, in verses 4 through 7, is in the religion of the Hebrew people. Let's take a look at it again in verses 4 and 5, where God anticipates the full life that they will then live after they are set free. This day you are to go forth in the month of Abib. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. Maybe you don't quite read it that way, but as I rehearse those verses, it tells me that immediately in their being set free from slavery, their lives are going to become incredibly busy. They have a long journey ahead of them. They have to pick up all of their belongings, their families. They have to make it to the border at the Red Sea. They have to figure out, they don't know yet, how they're going to get across it. Then they have to travel across an oppressive desert and enter into a land that is already occupied. The cities are already built. The people are already there. And they're hostile people who are not anxious to give up their lands to this newcomer called Israel. And so their lives are going to be full with travel, with survival, and with the busyness of conquering the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all of the other Canaanites. Their lives would be full even after that was done, because God promised that the farms would become their farms and the vineyards would be their vineyards and the cities would be their cities. There was a lot of work to be done. And in that fullness of life, there would be the inevitable temptation to forget what it was like back in Egypt. When the battles were raging, when the farms were being plowed, when the harvests were being brought in, when the grapes were being crushed, who would remember being a slave in Egypt? Who would think then of those days of making brick without straw? Who would recall that there had been this miraculous Passover that had saved the lives of their children and their livestock? Because their lives were full. I think we understand that. I think we understand that because our lives also are full. We travel a lot of miles. They say the average person drives his or her automobile 15 to 20,000 miles a year. Those are distances that were unimaginable to ancient peoples. We have also our Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and other Canaanites. Oh, not by that name. We call them employers and employees and frozen gutters on the roof and problems with our families and all the other battlefields where our activities rage. We also, though, have our busyness. We may not be doing the farms and we may not be crushing the grapes of the vineyards, but we have no difficulty filling our lives full until we are tempted to forget. We are tempted to forget that we were once sinners, destined to the eternal consequences of our sin. We are tempted to forget that we were once enslaved by the enemy. We are tempted to not think in the fullness of life of what our redemption cost and the difference that it should make. The fullness of life works against remembering all that God has done that is great in days gone by. For the Hebrew people, God offered a symbolic stop. In the midst of all the fullness which he knew was theirs in the days to come, he said, I want you to stop completely. And here's how in verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory. what this was to be was one of the annual Israeli festivals, a period of time in this case in conjunction with the Passover feast, where there would be 7 days without leaven, and they would have to eat, I admit this is a judgment, what I think of as a flat, lousy-tasting bread, bread that was not very appetizing at all. And during those 7 days, with every mouthful and crunch, they would remember that they once had been a captive nation who on a certain night were to be set free. And the hurriedness of the freedom to come precluded their leavening their bread. They were too busy and too much of a hurry because God was setting them free. And so that which they took out of Egypt was unleavened because of the race against time in order to escape. Now, every year thereafter, for 7 days, they were to clear all the leaven out of their homes and out of all of their territory and eat only this flat, not very tasty matzah type of bread. That would be the reminder to them, stopping them in the busyness of life, the reminder in the land of milk and honey and plenty that God had redeemed them. That was to be part of their religion, not a part of ours. That's a long time ago in a different culture, in a different time period of God's economy of doing things. But the same God recognizes the fullness of our lives and also gives to us the symbolic stops, the times when the busyness halts in order that we remember. That's what we're doing here this morning. Keep in mind that before Jesus came, it was not the ordinary thing to do amongst most peoples of the world to have the first day of the week set aside as a day of worship and rest. We are here because this is the day of the week on which Jesus Christ arose from the dead. This is our day beginning the week when we stop. No matter how many miles we've traveled, nor how many Canaanite battles we have fought in the week gone by, we stop here this morning to remember that we have been redeemed and that we must live our lives differently because of that redemption. There are other symbols in the Christian religion. And so periodically we come to this table and we have bread and cup. Ordinary things, really. But a pause, a silence, an interruption to remember that we have been purchased by the blood here symbolized, by the gift represented by the bread. We have the rite of Christian baptism. We pause long enough. We stop in order to recall and to act out that we belong to Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Why do we do all these things? Why do we come to church when we could be sleeping in? Why do we celebrate these events when we could be doing something else? What is this all about? It's all so that we will not forget that we were redeemed from sin's misery, slavery, and consequence. Remembering in the area of religion. But that's only part of life. And so for the Hebrew people, there was a second area that God described in verses 11 and 12 and 13. It had to do with their economics. Their economics, admittedly, in an agricultural and shepherding society, an economy quite different from our own, although the principles are the same. So we pick up again our reading in verse 11, that when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstlings of your cattle that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Now, God wants these Hebrews to clearly understand that not only redemption, that is, they got out of Egypt, comes from the hand of God, but he also wants them to understand that Yahweh God is the source of all that they have. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, he shall give it to you. He will give the land to them. He will give the sheep. He will give the donkeys. He will give the children. He will give everything to them. Now, it's easy to forget that that which we have is from the hand of God. I'm sure they understood it when they crossed the Jordan River. I'm sure they understood it the first season they plowed. I'm sure they understood it their first night, sleeping in a city they did not build. But when life fills up with all of its activities, We tend to forget that the source of that which is good is God himself. We do it often. Have you not, as I have, prayed for certain things in life and almost desperately pleaded with God to provide the economic things that I needed, whether it be a job or a car or money or investment or the paying of a debt? And then God answers that prayer, and he provides exactly what I asked for and exactly what I need. But then I have a tendency, don't you? After driving the car a few thousand miles, after spending some of the money, after having the bill paid, after working on the job for a few months, to start thinking of it in terms of what I did to buy the car, how I got the job, what I'm doing with the money, and finding that as my presence increases, God's memory diminishes in the understanding of the sources of all the things in my life. Now, God wants his redeemed people to regularly live in terms of an understanding that he is the source of all that they have. His way of doing this at work in the economics of life was with sacrifice. Sacrifice was to be the reminder of source. So verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstlings of your cattle, all the males shall be the Lord's. Now you need to hang in there with attention and the sharpest of your various ratings intellectually to put yourself back into that Hebrew time and place and understand this. On that Passover night, had they not been passed over, then their livestock would have died just like the Egyptians and their sons would have died just like the Egyptians. God wanted them to remember thereafter that the source of the life of their livestock and their children was God himself. And that rightly, those which did not die were his. The way they were to do this was through a system of sacrifice. God asked them to give the first and the most valuable of all that they had to him as a continual reminder to them that they had been saved, that they belonged to him, and he was the source. Now he does the same thing with us. He gives to us the same opportunities. A few minutes ago in our order of worship service this morning, we had an offering, a time when most of us who are here this morning placed coin or bill or check separate or in an envelope in an offering plate after we had prayed and while the organ played. If we thought of that primarily in terms of funding Christ's church or God's work, of paying the bills or sending the missionaries or paying the benevolences, then we have misunderstood what Christian stewardship is all about. I'll tell you why, because that smacks of the impression that God could not do it without us, and that is a mistaken presupposition. What it is really all about is the recognition that we give to remember that we are not our own, that God is the source of all that we have. And so, like the Hebrew people of long ago, we give of our first and our best as a tangible reminder to ourselves and as an expression to God that everything we have is really his and comes from him. God then calls upon us, as he called upon them, to sacrifice of the first and the best as redeemed people who live out the memory of that redemption in the economics of our lives, at work, in our finances, in religion, in economics, and in the following verses, in family. So that one of God's greatest concerns is here declared, and that is the passing of redemption story to future generations. That's an easy thing to miss. And those of us who are Christian parents, I hope, understand how difficult it may be for us to pass along to our children the magnitude of our redemption. That is particularly true of adults who have grown up without the benefit of Christian home and have come out of the worst expressions of the slavery of sin and have created an environment for their children drastically different than that from which they have come. So much so that their children have no idea of what it is like to grow up in a home where sin is king rather than Jesus Christ. And so we have a responsibility, a difficult responsibility, to communicate that to our children, Here in Exodus 13 is the formula for passing on the remembrance of redemption to children. And it comes in two parts, action and explanation. Action and explanation. Two specific actions are here listed. We've already talked about one, and that is the annual week of unleavened bread. The other is the redemption of firstborn sons. Verse 13, every firstling of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. I think I said this to you before, but there are times when I study through a book like this and commit to preach on Sunday morning, and then during the week before I read this and question my sanity that I have ever committed to preaching sermons on breaking donkeys' necks. And then that forces me to kind of take a deeper look and try to understand, hey, what's here being talked about? And I have to do something that you have to do to really understand what the Bible's saying, and that is to try to imagine yourself in a different culture, a culture that lived in terms of animal sacrifice, a culture that had a set of ways of doing things different from our own. The principle here is that all belongs to God. And the symbol of that was sacrificing the first and the best to God. And they were to do that all the way through all of the aspects of their families, their children, their animals. But there were other laws of God that also had to be considered. One of those laws was that certain animals were accepted in their religion for sacrifice and others were not. And among those that were not acceptable to be sacrificed on an altar was a donkey. So in that case, if you want the donkey to live, then you have to substitute some other animal like a lamb. And if you don't want to substitute some other animal like a lamb, you can't offer it as a sacrifice on the altar. You have to kill that baby donkey by breaking its neck so that that is a tangible reminder that it's not yours. It all belongs to God. Also, the Hebrew people were forbidden by God to perform human sacrifice, although understand that most of the other nations and religions surrounding them in those days did perform human sacrifices. That was a common expression of religion. They couldn't do that. So in that case, they would offer other types of sacrifice, like a lamb, and they would pay a price as redemption. What they're saying is the oldest son belongs to God. You offer it to God, him, to God, by sacrifice, but you can't kill a human being in that way. So instead, you offer an alternative, and you redeem him back, but you raise him as you raise your other children, as if, because they do, belong to God. Now, all of this, of course, is for a different time and a different culture, and it is tough for us to understand. But stretch with me for another minute. Try to think what it would be like raising your children. You don't have any? We have four. I'll give you two of ours. Raise our children in that culture and that time. So here are kids that you're making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for school 51 weeks of the year. And on Saturday morning, you take them out to McDonald's, and they like Egg McMuffins. And along comes this week in which the children get to school, and they open the sack lunch, and there is peanut butter and jelly matzah sandwiches. And they crunch through it, and they split off. And then on Saturday, you take them to McDonald's, and you order an Egg McMuffin, you order an Egg McMatzah is technically what you order there. And they look at this, and they're not about to eat this stuff. I mean, it looks terrible. Why would you, as parents who love me, want to do this to me? And then, the very next week, in your little farmyard in the back, there's a lamb that's born. And you take that lamb, because it's the firstborn lamb, and you kill it as a sacrifice to God. And your child wanted that as a pet lamb. And then there's a donkey, a baby donkey that's born. And you break its neck. And then there's some people down the road, and they have a baby son the same week. And they have to go through all of this ritual of offering a sacrifice and paying a ransom, a redemption, all this. And your children say, why? Why the matzah? Why kill the lamb? Why break the donkey's neck? Why redeem the baby boy who was born to the neighbors? Why? Hebrew families were to repeat the actions which were to be reminders of their redemption. And that then would be a trigger mechanism within their families that would bring about the explanation. Now, it's a principle for us. We as Christians come to church on Sunday mornings and evenings. And people, our own children, say, why? Why when there's things to watch on television? Why when there are ski slopes that are inviting? Why when there are places to go and things to do? Why do you give your money to God and to his work when we could be using that same money to live like the other kids in the school? Why do you stop and drink this juice out of a cup and eat this bread off a tray? Why do you allow yourself to be baptized in this particular way? Why do you do all of those things? And every one of those actions of we as redeemed people, those actions become trigger mechanisms for our children to ask and for us then to give an explanation. Now pick up in verse 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of cattle. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Hebrew families were to live remembering redemption. Action, explanation, action, explanation. Year after year, week after week, ceremony after ceremony, event after event, ritual after ritual. They were to live as redeemed people, as we are to live as redeemed people. So that when we write a check to the Lord that could be used for something else, and our children say, why? We say, because I've been redeemed. Because everything I have is from God. When we come to church when we could be doing something else, and our children say, why do we have to do that? We say, because I have been redeemed, and I am coming to worship the Savior who has saved me. When we come to the Lord's table or to baptism or any of these other things that are all part of our lives that God has given to us that trigger these questions, we answer our children by saying, because I have been redeemed. And so that third area of our lives becomes a life remembering redemption through Jesus Christ. Now there is a fourth, and it shows up in verses 9 and 16. It's something beyond religion and economics, something even beyond family. Verse 9 tells us that it shall be for you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And in verse 16, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Some Jews take that quite literally. If you're to be in a place in our world where Orthodox Jews seek to practice as literally as possible the prescriptions of Scripture, if you're to go to a place like New York City or Jerusalem, you would see there most noticeably Jews who would have on their forehead black leather boxes and then straps that would come around and tie in the back and actually walk around the streets with these black leather boxes called phylacteries on their heads. And in those black leather boxes are strips of paper on which are written Old Testament law. They're taking these verses literally. Also on the left arm, worn up on the arm or worn about the wrist of the left hand, another box, leather box, with these strips of paper with the Old Testament law penned upon them. They're taking this literally, that with hand and with head, everywhere they go, they are to take the law of God so they do not forget that they are redeemed people. Well, whether it ought to be taken that literally or not, I guess I think it ought not. What God is here saying to them and saying to us is that we must never forget when we are alone that we are redeemed people. With your hand, when you see it plowing the field or when you see it working in the office, that hand is to remind you that once you were a slave in Egypt making brick without straw, or a slave to sin using your hand for the cause of Satan rather than the cause of Christ. And every time you see your hands, they are to be reminders that you have been redeemed and that those hands are to act responsibly as a redeemed person. Hand and head, so that when you're meditating, when you're daydreaming, when you're driving along and just thinking, you are to make a decision to remember back, Hebrew, to those days in Egypt when you were enslaved, to remember back, Christian, to those days before your salvation when you were a sinner, with hand and head on those hot Palestinian days, or whether here in Minnesota in the wintertime, we are to remember, all of us, that we have been redeemed and that we are to live differently and accordingly because of that redemption. At church, at work, at home, and alone. Our Father, help us to never forget the redemption that you have given to us, and to live differently every day, everywhere, in terms of the redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Again, Father, we thank thee for this time that we have spent together to worship you as a church family. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.